Good afternoon, everyone. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. The title of the sermon is Exalting and Humbling. May God bless the reading of His most holy and precious word. And He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. We bow with me in a word of prayer. Most gracious God, be gracious to us once again to send your Spirit to open the eyes of our heart in your very word. Reveal yourself, your holy and awesome self to us, so that by it you may reveal our sinful nature and lead us to trust in you and in you alone and to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in His name we pray. Amen. One of the top stories in the world in 2011 was the death of North Korean's leader Kim Jong-il, who died December 20th, 2011. Many around the world celebrated his passing because of how corrupt of a ruler he was and a destroyer of human lives. And according to his obituary in the Times, Kim Jong-il was said to have hired a personal sushi chef from Tokyo and a personal pizza chef from Italy, even as his own country suffered through a famine that killed as many as 2 million people. He kept a library of 20,000 movies for his own entertainment, although ordinary citizens could be sent to prison camp for watching foreign movies. And he believed Christianity to be one of the greatest threats to his power, and so he often imprisoned and tortured and murdered any followers of Jesus. He was nothing but a cold-hearted dictator who hugged all the power at the expense of his own people's suffering. He was as wicked and as despised as any man could be in society. But the death of Kim Jong-il overshadowed another death of a leader of a nation that happened in that same weekend. His name is Václav Havel, president of Czech Republic. Like Kim Jong-il, Havel was himself a leader of a nation, but this is where the similarities end. For two decades, while Czechoslovakia was under communist rule, Havel spent 5 years in prison for challenging the communist rule. And through time, he became one of his country's most trusted moral voices, opposing dictatorship and repression at great risk to himself. And when the communist rule ended, he became president of what is now known as the Czech Republic. Havel used his power and gifts to help others free of persecution and tyranny. He even embraced Christian virtues, though not a professing Christian himself. He was seen as a model of integrity, a very moral man. So if we were to take a stroll down the street and ask people which of these two men should go to heaven, I guarantee that the overwhelming answer would be Václav Havel. Because wicked men like Kim Jong-il don't deserve to go to heaven, and righteous men like Václav Havel do. But we who are Christians understand that Jesus Christ is the only way, truth, and life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. And so in our heads, we know that since both Kim Jong-il and Václav Havel didn't believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, none of them deserve to go to heaven. But let's say Kim Jong-il and Václav Havel were members of our church, and we judge them based on their morality. And then I would ask you, which of these men do you believe should go to heaven? Most likely we would all say Václav Havel, because outwardly, he is the righteous man, and this is what a Christian ought to look like. The righteousness of Vaclav Havel and the wickedness of Kim Jong-il resembles a parable that Jesus shares of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. This is a powerful story. Two men, two postures, two prayers, and two results. One leads to heaven, and one leads to hell. When Jesus gave parables, it was very purposeful. When Jesus gave parables, they were meant to be understood only by believers. And at the same time, when Jesus gave his parables, they were meant to offend those who have not believed, that they would see but not perceive and would hear but not understand. And here was one of those parables that just rubbed people the wrong way. Jesus tells this parable in verse 9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And so immediately you get the target audience here. Jesus was speaking to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And those who proudly exalt themselves and their other self-confidence that they are upright with God are the ones Jesus was after. People like this have two essential qualities about them. Firstly, because of their morality and piety, they think that they are better than everyone else. And second, since they think they're better than everyone else, they look down on them. That's a major problem in Jesus' day, and it certainly is a major problem in ours. And so let me just say here that the more religious and the more moral you are, the more you need to seriously consider this parable. Now, in Luke's inspired order of the text, Jesus had just spoken about the kingdom of God in the end of chapter 17, that the king of his kingdom is coming and that you must be ready for his coming. And when he comes, there's going to be a separation. One will be taken and the other will be left. Those that are left will face the eternal wrath of God in hell. And the message is then, be ready for the coming king. You want to be in this kingdom. And so that begs the question, how does one enter the kingdom of God? How is one made right with God? How is one reconciled to God? Who will be found faithful when the Son of Man comes? And so Jesus selects two people from the crowd, two people that they were very familiar with. And since Jesus was a popular figure, there were no doubt many Pharisees in the crowd and a few tax collectors in the way back. A Pharisee, a righteous man in the eyes of the public, and a tax collector, probably the most sinful figure in society. And in a sense, Jesus is asking, which of these two men enters the kingdom of God? Should it be the Pharisee or should it be the tax collector? The parable of the Pharisee and tax collector seems so simple and so familiar to us that we often misread it. We know this parable so well that we naturally associate ourselves with the man who went to his house justified like the tax collector, instead of the gracious discomfort that God intended in revealing the inner Pharisee in us. We might completely miss the point of this parable by walking away with a false assurance of being right with God rather than allowing God to search our hearts and to try us. The parable is intended from Christ our Lord for you to personally and carefully consider the state of your own hearts and whether Christ is truly in us, and not to point our fingers to someone else we feel needs to hear this sermon. This story is for you, as it is for me. I'd like to walk through this parable twice. Once to make some initial observation, and then second to analyze it more carefully. Now, as Jesus shares this parable about two men going into the temple to pray, those who would hear Jesus would immediately have a picture in their minds of what went on in the temple services. There were actually two services every day, one in the early morning at 9 a.m., and there will be an evening service at 3 p.m. And most likely, Jesus is talking about the evening service. It's a very familiar scene. Everyone in the crowd could understand what was going on. Every morning and evening, the same scene went on. Now, let's look, firstly, a little closer at the contrast of these two men. First of all, Jesus talks about the Pharisee. And as we describe the Pharisee in the story, the question that should be lingering in our minds is this the man who is going into the kingdom of God? Is this the man that God will accept and be in favor of. Now, when we hear Jesus talk about two men going to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector, we immediately know who the good guy is and the bad guy is. But the problem is, we have the wrong good guy and the wrong bad guy. We think that the Pharisee is the bad guy and the tax collector is the good guy. Now, of course, that is true, but Jesus' original audience wouldn't have heard it that way. They would have immediately thought in the story that the good guy to be the Pharisee and the bad guy to be the tax collector. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees were viewed as the most righteous men that existed. To be a Pharisee was to be in the highest rank of religious people. Tax collectors were the dirty, rotten scum of society. They were considered spiritually unclean because of their business partnership with the Romans. And so to read this parable properly, through the eyes of the first century Jews, requires us to start by looking at the Pharisees as the good guy and as the righteous man who was perceived as those inside the kingdom, and the tax collector as the bad guy, the crook who was outside of God's kingdom. And Jesus knew that his audience would be inclined to say of the Pharisee, that's a good man. And so when we consider the Pharisee in today's church, you would have to talk about a man who is primed for eldership or deaconship. All the church members would easily nominate this guy as an elder. Here's a guy from an exclusive group dedicating their whole of lives to studying and meditating on the Torah. He was all about God's word, reading it day and night. He was good with his dealings with other people, had a great reputation. He was a man of upstanding respect. And he wasn't a liberal Sadducee like the health, wealth, and prosperity churches, but a conservative Pharisee from the school of John MacArthur. He devoured good theology like John Calvin's institutes, and for devotional flavor, he loved listening to Keith and Kristen Getty. And as you look at his prayer, you most certainly think that this is the righteous man. Surely he belongs in the kingdom of God. And there will be a number of things that we would admire about this Pharisee. They would have admired that he is a man of great morality. Notice in his prayer, he thanks God that he is not a swindler, unjust adulterer, or even like this tax collector. We often hear in our churches how we are to be different from the world, right? You might hear a preacher stand up and say, we are in the world, but not of the world. And then you might hear the preacher ask, are you different from the world? The Pharisee says, I thank God that my life is different than those around me. He doesn't rip people off in business. He doesn't cheat on his taxes. He doesn't cheat on his wife. He hasn't betrayed his country like this tax collector. And the people that were listening to Jesus would have said, that is honorable. What an upright man. What an example of disassociating himself from this evil world. Not only was he a moral man, he was admired for his spiritual disciplines. And we often admire those that never skip a day in their quiet times. We admire those who live a disciplined life and often measure the consistency of one's spiritual disciplines to one's godliness. We say that guy and that woman, I just applaud them for wanting to read their Bibles during their lunch hour, memorize scripture, and pray on their knees an hour a day. This man says, I fast twice a week. The Jewish law actually only required one fast a year on the Day of Atonement, but this man goes beyond the call of duty, fasting twice a week. He was a very disciplined man. How about giving to the church? I give tithes of all that I get. He takes the church covenant seriously. We read of books today on what is a healthy church member, and he meets all of those requirements. And furthermore, he not only was a moral man, and not only was he a religious man, but he does what? He gives God credit for this. Notice how he prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Oh God, you deserve all the praise and the glory for my life. Thank you, Lord. The credit goes to you. Sole Deo Gloria was his favorite slogan, and he made sure to give God credit and glory for making him a moral man. So could it be that this is the man whom God accepts in heaven? Well, secondly, Jesus describes then the tax collector. Now, it's obvious that the tax collector doesn't go to church just by the way he acts. He has no clue as to how to behave in the worship service. He feels awkward singing, doesn't even know the lyrics to the doxology. And when all eyes are bowed in prayer, he looks around and then follows suit. But what's more telling of that the audience thought that the tax collector is not the man to go to heaven is by the very nature of his job. You see, tax collectors made a living from preying off society. They were the traitors to the Hebrew society. They got rich by ripping off people. They cheated the common man and cheated even their own people. The tax collector is everything that the Pharisee prays that he is not: an extortioner, unjust, an adulterer. He's the most hated man in their society. Tax collectors were, in the eyes of the society, the farthest from God. And can you believe it? He's going to church. I mean, can you imagine someone like this pagan sinner coming to your church? And so which of these men does God accept into the kingdom of God? It was a no-brainer for Jesus' audience. The audience in one voice would readily answer the Pharisee. Because out of all the reasons that they could think of, the most significant reason is that the Pharisee looked and acted far more like them than the tax collector. I mean, isn't it people like me who gets to go to heaven? Isn't it people who go to a Bible-believing church like me that is all about the centrality of the gospel, that loves to talk about theology, and more importantly, practice the principles of Christian life, that get to go to heaven? Then why does Jesus say that it's the tax collector who went to his house justified rather than the other? That's why this story is so shocking. Although the Pharisee was admired as a moral, religious, giving man who had all the looks of a faithful and devoted Christian, when Jesus assesses him, he does not make it to heaven, but is a man Jesus said was going to hell. Well, let's come back and revisit the story. As one commentator put it, elements of this parable need little interpretation, only careful observation. Let me, for a brief moment, fill in the picture with colors of this scene. Like I mentioned before, this temple services would have been very familiar to the audience. At the evening service around 3 p.m., there in the temple, typically a lamb was already selected for sacrifice, and it was a special lamb, a lamb unblemished and spotless, and it would serve as a symbol of sacrifice for the sins of the people. And then the spotless lamb would be taken to the sacrificial altar where it would be slain and blood would be spilled as a symbol of atonement. And now, because atonement has been made by way of animal sacrifice, it would symbolically open the way to God. Incense would be burned, symbolizing prayer. And at this scene, there would be an awesome hush and silence among the people. And because atonement has been made, prayers can now be offered. And it was at this time that two men would ascend the long, steep steps up the temple to offer up their prayers and devotion to God. And as we revisit the Pharisee's prayer in closer observation, we can see why Jesus says this man will not go to heaven. Because in verse 11, one of the most disturbing things that we read about him is that he is actually in the place of prayer. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. And some have thought that it is not accidental that in verse 11 you find a juxtaposition of two words of himself and God. He prayed, if you see in the margin of your Bible, he prayed literally to himself. He prayed to himself, God, I thank you. What's this man really saying? He's telling us who his real God is: himself. He is telling us that despite his outward facade, he is worshiping himself. And his prayer never went to God at all, you see. His prayer never went higher than the ceiling because he was simply praying to himself. Notice even his posture. He was standing by himself. Most likely, he has gone right into the inner court so that he can be notice. And it speaks of his spiritual pride. This man was really looking to show himself in an ostentatious act. He wanted to be noticed praying, And it's very interesting that spiritual pride can be used in the mask of spiritual activities, rituals, and attendance. But what's very telling of this Pharisee is what comes out of his mouth. Although he professed to be a man of God, he absolutely had no sense of sin, no awareness of need. Notice what he doesn't say. He never asks to be forgiven. He never asks to be justified. He never asks to be made right with God because he can't actually see his sins when he's talking about them. Now, sure, there is an admission of sin, but not of his own. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And what's really sad about this is that this morally upright Pharisee should have taken this opportunity to lament over the tax collector, not use it as an occasion to boast from it. He should have prayed for the tax collector rather than to look down on him. He should have been brokenhearted that this man might perish and not use him to contemplate on his own superior goodness. But the guilt and misery of this tax collector were to him a source of gratification rather than a source of grief. And isn't this why we are so impressed with ourselves? Like this Pharisee, we look downward from ourselves and look out of the corner of our eyes and find that tax collector standing in the back, and we feel virtuous. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that. God, I thank you that you've helped me avoid those things. It is always possible to find someone who is lower than us in the moral scale, and what a comfort they are to our hearts. That is why we love to gossip. What else explains this indulging delight that we have in ripping up someone else's reputation and talking down on their flaws, but that it makes us feel superior? And the truth is, the Pharisee is so blinded that instead of acknowledging any sins of his own, he actually thought that he was an object of admiration for the sins he had avoided, for his consistency in his spiritual disciplines, and for the sacrifices he had made. How many times does he squeeze I into his prayer? He thanks God, I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I. He isn't thanking God. He's actually congratulating himself. He views himself as an object of a great admiration, but Jesus says that he is really an object of great pity, living under a major deception. The tragedy is that the Pharisee steps down from the temple entirely persuaded of his own righteousness, convinced of his own assurance that he is standing right with God, but rather than being justified, he was condemned. Rather than being found, he was lost. And rather than being a step near to glory in heaven, he was happy skipping down his way into hell. But there is a tax collector in verse 13. You notice posture. Do you see it? Where he is standing tells us so much about him. He stands in the far, far back, away from any recognition, unwilling to even lift up his eyes to heaven because he knows he doesn't deserve heaven's blessings. And he prays, your ESV says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But what he actually says in the original language is much more telling than that. He says, God, be merciful to me, duh, sinner. It's as if he were saying, I am the chief of all sinners, and I am the worst of all sinners. The Pharisees thought of others as sinners. The tax collector thinks of himself as the sinner. Lord, I am most unworthy. I'm a man of utter sinfulness. I am guilty of the guilty. I'm the sinner. I'm the one that sinned. Me. How did he come to this place? By taking the very reverse approach of the Pharisee. He did not look down on someone else below him, but he looked up to God. He saw no one but God. He measured nothing else but the high standard of a holy God. Notice that his first word in his prayer is God, and the last word of his prayer is me, the sinner. God and me. God and me. You see, compare yourself with the average man, and you will always find a reason to feel virtuous and righteous. But get alone with God. think of God, think of his holiness and righteousness, and you will quickly come to the conviction of your sin. The tax collector becomes conscious of God, and thus he becomes conscious of his sin. The difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector, you see, was that both were sinners. The tax collector knew he was a sinner, while the Pharisee did not know it. This tax collector knew he was unworthy before a holy God, and he wouldn't even touch his feet in the temple because he understood it was holy ground. He cannot even raise his eyes to God. And so taking his fist, he started beating his chest and kept on doing that, beating his chest because he knew the great justice of God and how he stood condemned before a holy God. And he would beat his chest right to the heart where he was at because he knew that it was his own heart that sinned against God. And the only hope that he can entertain is that God would be merciful to him. Now, when he prays, "Be merciful to me," he means more than just, "God, turn away your wrath from me," or "have compassion on me." The word that the tax collector uses is actually, "God, be propitiated." What does that mean? It's one of the richest theological words that illustrate the work of Christ in all of the Bible. Propitiation means an offering that turns away the wrath of God directed against sin. It's a covering that shields the sinner from God's wrath as his wrath is poured upon a sacrifice so that his wrath can be satisfied. Now, if you've been with us during our Sunday school in the study of Exodus, you know that Pastor Eric has been impressing this picture of propitiation from the Old Testament to us. The picture is of a tabernacle. Inside the Holy of Holies, there was a wooden box called the Ark of the Covenant. It was the most holy and sacred object in Israel's worship. And inside the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the law of God that Moses received on Mount Sinai. This box had a cover. It had a lid called the mercy seat. And upon the mercy seat, at each end facing one another, were the statues of cherubim whose wings stretched upward and then outward, almost meeting directly over the ark. In a symbolic way, God was imagined to dwell above the ark between the outstretched wings of the cherubim. And the ark, as it stands, is a picture of judgment. For when God looks down on his people between the outstretched wings of the cherubim, what does he see? He sees the law of God that has been broken by all. And when God looks down and he sees inside of the ark of the tablets of the Ten Commandments, it was a sign to him that since his people have broken his holy law, God must act in judgment. Sin must be punished. God cannot ignore sin. But once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would slaughter a goat, and with the blood of the goat, he would enter into the Holy of Holies to make propitiation for the people's sins. And there he would take the blood of the goat and he would sprinkle it on the golden lid called the mercy seat. And when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, what does God see now as he looks down between the outstretched wings of the cherubim? He sees not the law of God, which we have broken, but he sees the blood of the sacrificial substitute. And by virtue of that blood and what it represented, God turns his judgment and his anger and his love goes out to forgive all of those who come to him by faith. And so you see, when this tax collector, when he sees in this temple service, when he sees the lamb that was slain and offered as a sacrifice, and he comes into the temple to pray before the presence of God, he abandons all self-confidence and he casts himself on God to deal with him, not on the basis of his good works, but on the basis of God's provision symbolized by the mercy seat and the propitiation that was made. He says, "God, be propitiated to me." More literally, he prays, "God, be mercy seated to me, the sinner. Treat me not as I deserve, but by the undeserved mercy on the basis of the sprinkled blood on the mercy seat." And within 2 weeks, in exactly the same time, at 3 p.m., at the time of the evening service, the one that is telling the story, who was coined by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God, who takes the sin of the world, whose life was perfect and sinless and spotless, was bound to the altar of the cross, where his Father unleashed his wrath upon his own Son, where his Son, Jesus, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When the readers of Luke's gospel heard this parable, they knew that when the tax collector pleads to be propitiated, they knew that God provided it through the death of the one telling the story. So that Jesus can say in verse 14, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. And then Jesus clinches the story with the principle he intended to teach. Look at the end of verse 14. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Actually, Luke intended that the whole of this chapter would teach this very principle. You notice, chapter 18, that there are two categories of people that Jesus is speaking throughout chapter 18. Those who proudly exalt themselves and those who humbly abase themselves. Those who proudly exalt themselves are represented by the Pharisee, but also by the rich young ruler in verse 18 and following, who when confronted by Jesus with the holy law, he says, all this I have kept from since my youth. And what the rich young ruler as well as the Pharisee could not see is their own sin, but only a proud independence of God. Those who exalt themselves in human achievement will be humble. But what is demanded is the attitude of the tax collector who would not even raise his eyes to heaven. The child in verse 17 who we must be like if we want to enter the kingdom. And the blind beggar in verse 39 who cried out to Jesus, have mercy on me. It is those who humbly abase themselves and trust in God's divine mercy and the blood of Christ alone will be exalted. Now, you know, when Jesus said that this man went to his house justified, we can easily miss the next part. Look down at your text. Rather than the other. It tells us that the tax collector went to heaven and the Pharisee went to hell. And thinking about the Pharisee, I can't help but wonder that if by God's grace we get to heaven, if we'll be surprised by who is not there. That person in our church, a member of our church, praising and worshiping God, will I be surprised if he or she is not in heaven? So are you the Pharisee or are you the tax collector? Now, before you answer that question, I must throw a twist in the story. You see, because in our modern times, the tax collector and the Pharisee have actually changed places. Everyone knows the end of the story, and everyone hates the self-righteous snob, and we usually believe that we are more like the tax collector. But there is a kind of reverse brand of Pharisaism among Christians that goes something like this. God, I thank you that I am not self-righteous, legalistic, snobbish, and judgmental, even like this proud Pharisee. And in every sermon, the tax collector walks out the door justified, continuing in his same old sin-laden life, only to come back again to other sermons to confess all over again their sins and feel better about themselves, that at least they were honest and humble rather than being self-righteous like that legalistic Pharisee. And we go on in this vicious cycle of confessing our shortcomings and say, Lord, I am an extortioner. I am unjust. I am an adulterer. I commit fornication twice a week. I admit it. I'm honest enough to admit that I'm a sinner. And so we seek to impress God with our honesty while making no changes to our lifestyle. That is exactly like the Pharisee, but dressed in a different garment. Beloved, the truth is, you must see that we have absolutely nothing to contribute to God's gift of salvation. We have no merit. We have no virtue of our own, not even our honesty that we can offer up to God. And it is no accident that Luke tells us of another tax collector in the beginning of chapter 19, who was the chief tax collector. When Zacchaeus saw Jesus passing through Jericho, he climbed up in the sycamore tree in order to see him because of the great crowds. And the amazing thing is that Jesus stops and he looks into the soul of Zacchaeus and he says to him, "Hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And as people were grumbling that Jesus was a guest at the house of a sinner, Zacchaeus says, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." The story of Zacchaeus is here by the inspiration of God's word to reveal that when one has received God's grace, it requires the reformation of one's life. The scandal of God's grace is that we can reduce it to a Christian slogan to beef up our resume in achieving and compiling so many religious medals. Or we can cheapen it as a license to sin. G. Campbell Morgan asks, "What then is the supreme sin of all life? It is that of self-exaltation. All the sins of a man's life are the issue of this sin, not lust, not slavery, drink, or lying, or any specific sins which we often so denounce. These are not the sins for which man is lost, but they are the symptoms of a deeper sin, the evidences and activities of a profounder malady." And what is that deeper sin, that profounder malady? Self-exaltation. That is the root sin. And so I ask again, are you like the Pharisee and the rich young ruler, exalting yourself in arrogant independence of God and blindly relying on your merit alone? Or are you like the tax collector who in childlike faith humbled himself before the Almighty God and begged for mercy like the blind beggar? Or are you like the modern version of the tax collector, exalting in your virtue of honesty, falsely assured that you are in God's grace, when in fact you have abused God's grace in living licentiously? Now, Vaclav Havel and Kim Jong-il were by all accounts in the world's eyes radically different men. The legacy that are left behind by these two men are of complete opposition. Havel's legacy is that of a noble hero, and Kim Jong-il's a wretched villain. And as polar opposites as they may be, they now both share the same eternal fate. Both men now stand before the heavenly supreme courtroom who will measure them against the only true righteous standard, Jesus Christ. Beloved, there is no sinner so depraved that not even Kim Jong-il, that our merciful God cannot save him. And there is no human so righteous, not even Vaclav Havel, whose good works can gain him entrance into heaven. The deaths of these two men, along with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, serve as a sobering reminder that entrance into heaven are reserved only for those who are humble, contrite in spirit, broken over their sins, who plead with the Lord Jesus Christ to save them of their sins, and those who repent and trust in Jesus Christ and his mercy alone, like this tax collector, will have Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now the scene of the parable is done. The temple worship is finished, and the prayers have ceased. But the Pharisee and tax collector have but changed their names. The principles that are revealed in this parable abide until this hour. The man who exalts himself is still among us today, as is the man who humbles himself like the tax collector, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The parable may have ended, but Christ looks down, and he sees both hearts, and he pronounces exactly the same judgment. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is asking you today, in which company are you found? I beg of you, don't leave this place not knowing whether you are his. Let's pray together. God, the inner Pharisee lies in all of our hearts. The spirit of self-confidence, spirit of independence from you, and arrogance resides in all of us. We confess our sin of self-exaltation to you. We confess our propensity to rely on our human achievement and merit. Oh, we pray that you would lead us by your grace to pray, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, and helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That is our prayer. And may this be true of each of our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.